Good morning, and I also greet you in Jesus' name. This first day of the week, I hope we keep that clear in our minds. Sometimes we can become sort of fixated on Monday, and in fact, I've heard that expressed, but I'd just like to remind us that we gather on this first day to worship and to praise our great God. Just a few comments. I just praise God for the body. I do believe that we gain so much from the church, and just again this morning, even though we were actually thinking about the subject of counsel in our Sunday school and in this devotional, even when we're not focused on that as a study, we receive so much counsel, and I praise God for, you know, song leaders who choose songs and get up and lead the worship service. And I thank God for devotional leaders who think and pray about it, and they come with a devotional. And I'm thankful for the Sunday school teachers who think about it, and they pull things together, and they go to lots of little rooms here, and including this one, and they teach. And we are blessed, because it's not just about coming in here and sitting down and sort of allowing one man or something like that to direct this whole service, and then you leave. And so I praise God for that tradition, and I think we are blessed by it. I also just want to recognize the person who took the time to put together these documents, put them in an envelope, write my name and the town that I live on, and tape it to the front door of the church somewhere between last night and this morning. I want to thank that person for their time and their obvious care. And if that person is listening, or if they simply got my name and number because of an announcement, but if you are listening, I welcome you. And I do plan to reference these documents a little later in the sermon this morning. If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 10 and verse 23. For those of you who have been given assignments, I'm thinking in speaking, whether it be topics in devotionals and sermons, there's times that you're just given a phrase, and it seems like the idea almost is good luck. There you go. Go for it. And I was given this title without really any explanation a couple years ago, and I asked, what are you looking for? Well, I do want to try to, the phrase is found in Exodus 10 and verse 23, and this is the verse. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. The phrase was light in their dwellings. And so I want to process through, context matters. I feel bound to it. And so I want to just look at the story and understand the situation there in Exodus. But I do want to bring this home and finally look at some practical pointers about our homes. I'm thankful that my wife is here this morning, because when you begin to study once again and you think about your home and you've been away for a week and, you know, you're messaging with your children and, you know, my eldest son, hey, make sure your youngest brother sits with you in church this morning. And then you begin to think, oh, there's so much work to do. So I'm thankful my wife is here, because she can hold me accountable to what we've accomplished or what we've yet to do in our home. And so I want to recognize that. But let's begin with this story. I will tell it briefly, and sometimes that's harder to do than you think. Recognize that again in telling the life of David last night. But I want to just notice a few verses. Just come back to Exodus chapter 1. I'm going to highlight a few verses through the next couple of chapters. Exodus 1 and verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. So Joseph ended up in Egypt, and his brothers came. The family moved into the Goshen area, and here we're looking now at possibly a couple hundred years since Joseph and his brothers and family arrived there into Egypt. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph, and he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and more mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they should join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And so here we see this pressure starting to mount on the people. And they put them to work, and they began to produce, whatever the king sort of envisioned. And so they had, it says, they made them in verse 13 to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and so on. And then we have Moses in this situation. Just a phenomenal story if you just stop and think about it again, how, you know, he was put on the river and Pharaoh's daughters came down, because there's significance about the now, right? There still is, they say, they feel, and so on. And so we see him rescued. We see Moses' life, how it developed, how he was taught in the king's court, and how he ended up out in the wilderness. And you'll find that in chapter 3 and verse 7. We'll put our finger on that. 3:7, and it says, And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And so Moses was drawn over there by the burning bush. He got this message from God. And after they've had that dialogue, we know the story. I just want to notice verse 13. Moses said unto God, Behold, when I am come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. I just wanted to notice, there isn't a man in this world who has the liberty to say these words. But God has all of that. And he just sort of broke it down into just a couple simple words. Just tell him, I am. And we're just want to notice that, because we see the power of God. And somehow Moses was to carry that back to the people. So we continue on into chapter 4, verse 29 through 31. And here we have the response of the people. We'll start in verse 28. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Pharaoh spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. And it's a very appropriate response. And perhaps it was the name along with the signs, you know, we are human, that convinced the people that God was paying attention to their situation. So then Moses and Aaron went unto Pharaoh, chapter 5, verse 1. They went in, it says, and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto thee in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And they said, The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray. And so the request begins. The challenge, the conflict of powers here began. Pharaoh said, "Who is this God? Who is he?" And just to show that he was, I guess, the I am of Egypt, if I may do that, he said, "We're just going to go ahead and double up. These people have too much time on their hands. They're starting to, put together these kinds of ideas. We're going to go ahead and double their workload, and we're going to put it to them." And so we begin with the plagues. We know the stories of the plagues. I'm not going to look at each one, but let's go to chapter 8 and verse 16 through 19. 16 through 19, "The Lord said unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand and with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in men and in beasts, and all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast." The reason I chose this one, because this is the first time that the Egyptians came up short. So far, they were able to copy. They were able to meet the challenge of the miracle. And here, they couldn't. Their powers ran out, or God restricted them. There's no doubt that there are two very real powers that can manifest in very real ways, but here something changed. I am had stepped in. And so we continue on into chapter 10 and verse 19 through 23, which brings us to our text. Starting in verse 19, "And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea, and there remained not one locust in all the coast of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. And Moses said, Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not a hoof be left behind. For thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more. For in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, Thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more. And there's some dignity in those words that come from Moses. And that was the case, as Moses said. So I'd like to attempt to understand this darkness that is referred to here in verse 23. What was this darkness like? What was this darkness like? And I would like us to try to somehow get the mindset of the people in the land of Egypt. I don't think we can comprehend the terrors that, first of all, we're already dealing with the people who are quite superstitious, who had their gods they worshipped, had all these things that they did that connected them to nature and where this power all come from, very attuned to power. And those powers came upon them, first of all, there was their river that was affected, which they worshipped, and there was their lands. Of course, there was also... we continue on with the hail and the lightnings from above. So this power coming from well outside of their scope, and these people were shook. They were shook. They did not know what was going to come next. I think that's the mindset of the people, And then the sun which they worshipped was darkened. Right? That power, that they recognized the power that was there as basically animistic people, and they recognized it and worshipped it, and it was darkened. And so I think this darkness, it says here in verse 23, and in these surrounding verses, this darkness could be felt. It was like, I don't know if you've ever been in a cave and it's pitch black. And that's a pretty thick darkness. You know, you almost can feel that. You truly can't see anything. But this was a tangible, it was a fog, it was a vapor, it was a darkness, and there it was, as I understand it. And I will say, I did a little reading in Jewish history, and they define it as well. One commentator said this darkness, it lasted for 3 days, and the commentator said it was 6 nights long. This darkness was 6 nights long, 3 days and 3 nights, 6 nights long. They could not see each other and did not go out and about. And as I already mentioned, the sun, it was an object of Egyptian idolatry. It could not be seen, and it was hid. It seems that even the light that may have come from candles and fires could not penetrate this darkness. Perhaps you could see the fire, but you didn't see its reflection. It did not illuminate. This was very, very unique. It was a miracle. It seems like it was outside of the norms of any natural law, is what they were under. Now, Psalms 78 gives an accounting of the plagues, and it takes you through the plagues, but it does not talk about the darkness as it's described here in Exodus 10. But rather, at that place in the order, it has this verse, verse 49. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation and trouble by sending evil angels among them. And Jewish tradition that I referred to in history would also describe this darkness as including fearful sounds and murmurings, the presence of evil spirits, the hissing of serpents, and the terrible sound of stones being cast down. I just read to you verbatim what they present. And it does seem like there was a terror that came with this darkness that these people were experiencing. The great courts of Pharaoh were darkened. The movings of a great nation ground to a halt. The farmer, the shepherd, the mother, the innkeeper were all under that same blanket of darkness and all waited for the hand of God to remove what only his power could remove. And so there were. There wasn't a clock ticking. We're halfway through. We're three quarters of the way through. We're almost to the end. I don't believe they had that information. And so then here we have this phrase. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. I'd like to try to understand that light in this context. If I just take it word by word, it seems like this light extended no further than their dwellings. Now, you could argue that there is a land of Goshen, and perhaps it was dark on one side and the sun was streaming brightly on the other. It does seem like this darkness included all Egyptians, and I don't believe that the children of Israel, as large a company as they were totally separated and isolated completely from. In fact, I'll just use an argument. If you'll notice right after this, after God lifted this, what did they do? They went to their neighbors up and down the streets and collected people who knew each other and were living in community with each other, and the Egyptians just gave them their gold and their monies. And the children of Israel literally carried the wealth of Egypt out with them. So on that understanding, I suggest that this light was truly another miracle, another work of God that brought light into the underneath the thatch roof and the open windows or whatever their houses looked like, within there was light. And so I would accept that and make that suggestion. The same God who said, let there be light and let there be darkness, was now extending light to his children. And as I already wondered about, we've sort of explored this idea of, you know, was it just a separate land? I believe it was probably that there were, as I would understand it, houses up and down these communities where there was complete darkness, where people did not go in and out, and there were places where there was light, and there was what light brings. May I suggest that? And so, fathers and mothers here this morning, I'm still back in that picture. Fathers and mothers there could see their little ones, the Israel, the people of the Jewish people. They could see their little ones, perhaps in the balm and peace of this light, absent from the fears and murmurings of the darkness around them. Perhaps it was then that they prepared for the long journey that was soon to begin. Their journey actually did begin very shortly after this time, as we understand the order here. Well, Pharaoh hardened his heart again after God lifted the darkness. And if you'll notice in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of all the people. And so the people went out, and I would suggest that God uses natural means many times to accomplish his will and to speak as to who he is, and perhaps it was this darkness that moved the people to respond as they did and just gave their money, gave their wealth to the children of Israel. And then we know the rest of the story. Shortly thereafter, the angel of death, the destroyer that was going to pass through the country, and he was going to pass over those houses who had the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, and God says a great cry is going to go up. And Pharaoh sent that message for them to leave. He did not see Moses' face again, and the children of Israel left the country. I'd like to now just bring this to today, and I'd like to first of all spiritualize the darkness of today. I'd like to try to bring this home today. You see, around us in the world, there is a blanket of darkness that is settling down as well. There is a fog. There's a turning away from God. The message of the false prophets are bringing doubt and confusion around us, not only here, but across the globe. The false prophet of Islam is bringing darkness and confusion there. Whatever other mysticism, mystical religion you want to bring into that. And then, of course, we can come here to the United States of America, and there is a darkness that is absolutely falling upon this country as well. There is confusion. There is a lot of voices. What began as a questioning of truth has become to be an actual, what is truth? What is truth? And maybe we'll think about that just a little bit more. For decades now, our children have been particularly targeted in the cartoon shows on television, in the violent video games, and by the internet and social media and all those other means. Very intentionally, man has thrown everything he can at the youngest, most impressionable of our society to break them away from the light that has been shed into every heart, John 1:9. And it amazes me that as broken as society is, that there still is this sort of strength that comes into it in the birth of a child. And that child, as our society, is intentionally, and we see it clear and clear, it started well. The spirit of Antichrist already is, as the writer told us. So this is not a new thing. But as we've seen it develop here, certainly their ability to take, for instance, television, put together the cartoon world that people looked at, and after a little bit you're seeing that dad's the bumbling sort of idiot and mom's the only smart one. And it's wonderful that we have smart mothers. But the idea is destroy dad and then lift up the woman. And you begin to turn the plan of God upside down. And from there, it was destroy marriage. And from there, it's destroy who you are as a person. And from there, we begin to program the children to question the very basic, I mean, the very fundamental, the very foundation of who we are as individuals, male or female. And so we see that all over us, and I don't think I need to make that point much more clearly. On top of that, in our land today, with that confusion, I'll go back to this one thought yet, and that's what I presented. I'm still amazed that there is, I'll give you an example. I am blessed when I see people in our communities who I don't know share any faith, young people coming together, and they get married. That's amazing to me. That just shows, why would they get married? Well, it shows to me that God has placed and is still placing into men and women's heart the desire for what the relationship and the commitment and everything marriage means. And the agnostics, the atheists are getting married. They're making vows to, well, at least each other. And if there's any larger entity, we'll make the vow there too. It's so interesting to see that. Well, I'm getting off on some little side trails here. But the idea is that as I see it, God continues as that child is formed in his image and likeness. God has continued to plant within that child the seeds of faith. And so therein lies the battle. And that's why as I believe as the evil forces have understood that more clearly, that's why it becomes more pointed and sharper focus on the very youngest of our society. Let's get the moms to work. Let's put the children into daycare. And anyway, so there it is. It's not a conspiracy. I'm just suggesting that's what we face today. That's why our society, why we see some of the tensions that we see. The blood of the unprotected continue to flow legally and lawfully according to this land and its values. And we have a dear lady from the city of Altoona there. She was a very devout Catholic, and she has moved some from that place. But one of the things that she brought to our Wednesday night prayer meeting was the prayer request every time, let's pray for the children. Let's pray for the end of abortion, was her exact words. And perhaps we should carry those things closer to ourselves. After all, the very, very weakest of our society, created in the image and likeness of God, I think we do recognize that we do need to understand the depth of the depravity of our society, and we'll see it right there in abortion. At times past, this darkness was torn and it was pierced by a great turning to light. And there were some great revival movements. I don't understand everything about them, but I believe God used them to draw a large groups of people back to himself, back to truth, and it would seem that for a time darkness would lose some of its strength, but because of men's native hearts, that darkness would come back, and this time with more strength than before. Today the darkness has its monsters too. It has its sounds in the night as well. It has the cries and the torments of those who are in addiction, under the influence and under the addiction of drugs and all kinds of abuses that twist and bring fear to minds. It has the cries of the little girls and boys that are abused sexually by those who control and manipulate them. Today, little ones are trafficked globally to support this dark thirst. And then there's the broken homes. I remember growing up as a boy, when suddenly in our little community, there was two divorces. And I remember that was a little bit of a shock. I'm not that old either, but it was a little bit of a surprise. And some of the community talked about it. And one of the fathers showed up one day at my dad's house, very upset that the whichever party was divorcing his child, whether it was the husband or wife, I can't remember, was trying to claim the children from the marriage, from this man's, you know, child. Very upset about it. He said, "What should I do? I'm telling you, I'm not gonna put up with it. I've got my gun in the truck. I'm thinking about using it. But Mr. Martin, what do you advise me to do?" And my dad talked with him for a little while, and the man never used his gun. But the turmoil and the pain and the injury of divorce and remarriage and all of the variants of that is incredible. And sometimes I'm amazed that our society actually runs as smoothly as it does with the pain that lives up and down these streets and in these villages. I can't comprehend it. And I praise God that somehow by his grace and by commitment to his word, we've been able to stay free from that. And so dads and mothers who no longer love and live together. And so, again, I'm still thinking some about the children here. But certainly the pain, as I just mentioned, of the adults and what all that means. But these little hearts are torn apart and allegiance is divided where they never should be. That's very real. Darkness has settled in as marriage is twisted to somehow include two men or two women, unless, of course, they choose to identify in some other non-binary way. So there you go. The plot thickens. But it's all the same thing. It's all the same thing. Marriage is about life. And any modification to God's design of one man and one woman brings about death and not life. Of all the arguments that can be made, if you wanted to listen to them, my question is there life in it? God is about bringing life. And there is no life when two women are joined in union. There is no life when two men are joined in union. There's only one thing there, and it's death. It's a reaping of, and that's where we move into the sin of it. But there is no possibilities for procreation and the purpose of the union. And so it just helps us to understand, right in and of itself, the death that's in it, what's wrong with it. And so as society rejects the Creator and his law, the fog of confusion begins to move in, and it can be felt. And with it, I suggest there also comes the uncertainty and fears. I don't believe, and I don't feel like there's a lot of uncertainty and fears in this building this morning. We're men and women of faith. We believe in the Word of God. We believe in the I Am, and we believe in his ultimate plan. And so we rest in that. That's primarily where we should be and where we endeavor to be. However, I suggest that in the society around us, who has walked long ways away from faith and trust, all of these changes, this and the confusion that it brings, there does come uncertainty and fears and confusion. And I believe we see that in society. And I think that's one of the reasons why when COVID came upon us as a society, it did shake people up, because they're already not at a good place. They're already outside of a foundation to stand on. They're like, wait, where's this all ending at? It's a good question. You know, and so I believe that the church has had opportunities through COVID that we can be thankful for. And so this, you know, I don't know who started it. Of course, who was it? Was it, what is truth is the thought I'm thinking of. And I was moving back through time, and I suddenly at least came back to, who was it? Was it Herod that asked Pilate. Jesus? Pilate asked Jesus that. Well, what is truth? So the question is as old as mankind, is what I'm saying. But let's just bring it up to our day, our culture. And maybe it was the hippies who sort of really brought this forward. What is truth? You know, upset everything. Let's build a different. And that has continued on. And the fruits of all of that is what we see today. But I suggest now that statement, what is truth, has actually become a little bit more of a fearful question in a society that is fast becoming rudderless and foundering on the deep swells of the ocean of time. I really think those words fit. They're not just pretty words, but they fit the picture of a society that realizes they don't have anything that they're anchored to. And they are wondering, well, what is truth? And it's no longer an affront to God. It's a question is, do we have something to build our lives on? And again, I present that as an opportunity for us as a church today. And so, the picture of that ship on the sea, rudderless and foundering, and so the darkness deepens. I don't think we expect, and God tells us in his words, that it is going to become worse and worse. It is going to become more debased and more disconnected from truth in our society. Well, let's spiritualize the light today. I'm trying to take both of these darkness and lights and bring them into today. Well, we can go to 1 John 1:5. I'll just quote it for you. I'll read it for you. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And I love that picture of light. And it's all through the book. You'll see it in Proverbs. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It has this idea of light. And where God is, there is light. Where God is, there is an absence of fear, unless it's a holy fear, unless it's the kind of fear that Isaiah had when he said, who am I? You know, and I'm going to need my lips cleansed. And God did that. But with the darkness comes the fears. They're tied. They're inextricably linked together. They can't be separated. And there it is. God is light. God is light. I'm going to make a statement here which will bring me to these. This nation never was a Christian nation. That's my belief. I believe it's probably one that you share. And I appreciate this person's burden that in sharing these documents with me, they are basically calling a nation to repent. And also, for instance, a document regarding a speech that was given before Congress on partial birth abortion. I recognize what this person is concerned about, what his burden is. Absolutely. And then, of course, a document here from Paul Harvey, which sort of developed this thought and how that a nation turning away from God is going to go to ruin. And so I follow the thinking in these documents. But I have a kingdom problem with that terminology of a Christian nation and this idea that this nation needs to come back and be somehow ruled by Christ, if you will. But this nation did know something about God and his laws. I accept that. I believe that as this nation was founded, they'd also reference the Constitution and its importance and how it should guide us. I accept that this nation did understand something about divine providence, the almighty, and law and order that comes from a source much higher than ourselves. And so that has been the guiding light, if you will, of this nation, and we thank God for that. It has blessed many. It has given us the opportunities to meet as we are here this morning, and I praise God for that. But just to jump back to this terminology thing, it is true that there is obviously a theological and doctrinal conversation that we're not going to get into this morning that we base our belief on. There's also some worldview, and I think it's also biblical. You would need to spend a little bit more time to work it out, but we do understand this book, this Bible, to bring to us a progressive revelation of God. And so we journey through God's people, through the nations, through what the law was supposed to do in the nation, which it just came up short. And finally, God said, what I've been promising is the final sacrifice and a kingdom that rises above these earthly kingdoms. And that is what we're signed on for. That's what we've given our hearts to. And I'll give you a practical example of how this works out. I'll take you to Bangladesh for just a moment. You walk into a country that's 90% Muslim, and they are a people who are very tuned into, for instance, American politics, and so they're always asking you, who did you vote for? And just when we were over there a couple weeks ago, one of the men, we were walking down a little road, and one of the young men who had some English yelled a couple English words that he had. Joe Biden president. And so that's sort of their worldview. But one of the things they will ask us as we come, who did you vote for? That's a question. They're very, like I said, tuned into our politics and politics of this nation. But beyond that, they want to know if we left our short pants and our jewelry back in America. They want to know if we, if we live like Hollywood represents. You know, they'll ask it in different ways, and they do that all under the understanding and language and worldview that we're coming as Christians from this Christian nation. That's how they understand. In fact, the Islam world tries to make that connection very clearly. Okay? These are messed up Christians because look at America. So they're making that connection. They're seeding that into their mind. And we have the opportunity to enter into that culture and say, no, I didn't vote. Why not? And so we begin to explain our reasons why. And they say, well, what about this other stuff? No, we didn't leave that behind in America. We didn't leave our immodest dress behind in America because we've chosen not to do that because of this book. You know, and we begin to bring Christ into this conversation. And suddenly they begin to see this man or woman standing before them as a Christian, but one that breaks the mold of everything that they've been told. And it opens the door for evangelism, particularly with that religion, like none other. Because we treasure some of the same things that Islam does, such as respect for our authorities and elders. We treasure our families, those kinds of things. And so we have so many places we can build from. But I suggest that the Protestant who goes with the general Protestant view has big problems in bringing the message and the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. We continue on. We're thinking about spiritualizing the light today. That was the true light. That was the true light. Jumping to John 1:9. Speaking of Jesus, very clearly speaking of Jesus in John 1, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And I like that a lot because it helps me to connect from God and the light that he is to the central messenger of our kingdom, of the church, and of our time, our dispensation, and that is Jesus Christ. Light is truth. Light is enlightenment. Light is revealing. The light of God will always point us in the right direction. I'm spending too much time on this. God's light is hope. God's light is hope. It beams. Its beam cuts through the fog. It is the lighthouse shining over the stormy seas. There's a lot of talk about light today. People are looking for light. And so many times they turn to a light outside of God. There is a lot of resources. There's a lot of so-called spiritual enlightenment in today's world. And people are drinking it up. And we have this opportunity to try to carry the simple light of truth. It's simple, and yet it's deep. It's life-changing. Just as the children of Israel had light in their dwellings, I want to conclude with some practical items for our church, for our schools. Just as the children of Israel, I'm sorry, for our homes, which, by the way, impact both of those, school and church. Just as the children of Israel had light in their dwellings, we too have light. We have not been left in darkness. And as I was picturing this transition, my mind went to, you know, go to your web browser and open up Google Earth. And you'll see this ball, you know, it's there on the screen and it's turning. And then you type in your address and suddenly the globe just comes up towards you and it turns and it comes right up and it's like, there it is. There you are, right above your house, about 100 feet. And I'd like for us to do that this morning. We've looked at the landscape, but come in and come down. And there it is. There is the light. And so the sun, there is that home. And we come on down into that kitchen, and the sun is set, darkness is falling on the land, but inside the house, at the bar, around the table, sits a family. Now, if your family is like my family, it's not all perfect. I mean, Johnny just spilled the water. The potatoes got burned or whatever it is. But there they are. They're in their place around a table in a world that is quite dark. But prior to eating, hands are stilled, heads are bowed, hearts are turned up in prayers of thanksgiving. And the light in this is bright in this room, not because of the electricity flowing through the wires, but because Dad and Mom love each other. Children know where they belong. And order has been brought here. And love is as evident as the stories flow and the day's activities unfold. Light in our dwellings. I want to notice just four areas for a few minutes to try to sort of fleece out what that home looks like. There is light in our dwelling because we've already established mother and father in Christ. This is a Christian home. We've already established that. But love is in their dwelling because Dad and Mom love each other. I'm going to start there because love has become such a tainted and broken thing in our society. And somehow this idea of love is this little flash and this fling over here, and that's where it's at, and then it's gone. And that's not the love we're talking about. Ephesians 5 teaches us to look at love. Teaches us that what love is to look like, how we are to understand love, is by using Christ's love and service for the church as an example of what our relationship should look like as husband and wives. And it's interesting if you study through Ephesians 5, because I see Paul sort of going both ways. First of all, he says, well, look at Christ in the church and his service. And next he says, well, if your marriages are what they should be, you can look at your marriage and understand maybe just a little bit more, a little better, or in a more tangible way of the love relationship of Christ and his church. And I sort of see him going both ways with that. And I think both can be quite instructive for us. Our children should see love and commitment in our marriage relationships. Our world is turned upside down. The intimacy and fulfillment God has designed inside a marriage. We will not allow the sexual permissiveness and perversion of our society to dirty what God has said is good and what God has said is pure and necessary for healthy marriage relationships. I believe that's important. I believe it's perhaps more important than ever because our society is intentionally trying to rip that out and turn it into a whole lot of other things. And so I do think somehow our children will gain a healthy understanding of good and godly marriage relationships, not only by what we tell them, but by what they observe and how their parents love and care for each other. And that includes intimacy and an understanding that mother and dad have a relationship that is fulfilling to them. I believe that is important. There is not one of us sitting here that is perfect, but do our children see us putting effort into serving each other, husband and wife? Do they see us forgiving one another? Do they see us working together, or does it sort of go like, you know, that? Dads, do our children see us protecting the weaker vessel in our marriage? Do they see that? You men, have you washed any dishes lately? Oh, good. Wow. I had to put my hand down real quickly on the lately because I haven't. But I don't know what your service is. But that one works for me. I just haven't done it in a little bit, but I'll get right to it. And I do actually enjoy it. So, yeah, you can count on that. So. One of the reasons why, it's not because we don't have children that could do it. It's just because, you know, sometimes I don't know what to do after supper, right? And usually it's pretty busy, and you know how the hubbub can get, well, in our home. And so one thing that's helped me is it sort of puts me in the center of the kitchen, and I can sort of, you know, marshal the efforts for a little bit. And anyway, we need to be looking for those places. Do we have a vision of our home as parents? Are we looking for projects we can do with our children? Do they have things they look forward to? Or have we gotten so far down in the pressure and grind of life that we've lost our ability to guide? I know what that feels like. You know, it's just sort of like, okay, next step. And then And my wife will remind me, you know, did you hear your son ask, you know, what are we doing on Saturday? Oh, Saturday. I mean, this is only Wednesday, you know. And so some of you all do very well with planning and those kinds of things. And some of us just need to be lifted up with that and say, do our children, you know, do they see us paying attention to their interests and needs? So God help us with that. Our homes, there is light in our dwellings because truth is taught. Are we discussing and teaching truth to our children? Family worship, singing, praising God, absolutely central core, God help us. Schedules can be difficult. But let's just say that's the foundation we build from. But it's not enough. Do we talk about right and wrong? Do we talk about evil and good? And perhaps that's where I come up the shortest, in that, you know, you see this, and you know your children see it, but you don't really talk about it. But maybe the right thing to do is to point it out and say, now, son, that's what's going on there. That's why it's going on, and here's why it's wrong. And here is the right in opposition to this evil. And so, mothers, you have the opportunity to just plant that. And I'll say, at least a couple of the places I went to for meals this week, I heard little children singing hymns. And it was like, oh, I recognize that. God bless you all for that. That is, well, it's invaluable. The assault of our society, from the undress and the, you know, just ungodly society around us, to the music that just, you know, pushes in, you know, wherever you are, in the store, waiting room, wherever, and the excesses of this world, all the excesses, anything from the high-flying, you know, the rich society to just the good old redneck partying type back here on one of the back 40s, that whole range is influencing. It's touching our children. We see it. We interact with it. Are we making it is a fair question. Are we engaging in presenting truth to not only stem the tide of this pressure, not just to stem it, but actually moving our children in a godly and a healthy direction? You know, it's not just enough to sort of stand against it, but can we actually move forward? And so I think I've ended each one of these points with God help us. God help us. Training. There's light in our dwelling because there's training for life, and we understand that discipline brings rest. Training for life. Do our children see us, see me, dad and mom, the big people in their lives? Do they see us worshiping God? Do they see us reading our Bibles personally? Do they see us disciplining our lives as parents? Time management, you know? One of the things I needed to confess to, in particular my oldest son, as it came to me here a couple months ago, that I, particularly in some formational years in his life, I was distracted in a couple of areas, but one of them was just the simple distraction of technology, and I've repented from that. Still a challenge, but I needed to address that with him. Does he see, can our children see us bringing discipline to our own lives? Can they see it? Do they see it? Persisting in the difficult tasks. No, son, we're going to go out here and we're going to get that, you know, problem solved today. And we're going to put our shoulder to the wheel and we're going to do it. Do they see us? Do they see us, for instance, putting a knife to our own throat? We're talking about discipline. If you don't understand the figure of speech, it's one that's used in Bible, and it says, just stop it, you know? And I have been guilty. I still have my weaknesses, but praise God, there's a way. And it takes a little bit more than this thought that I don't want to be an I just about said another. Let's let that aside. I don't want to be a fat Mennonite preacher. And so, you know, somehow by the grace of God, and yeah, so my wife and I are endeavoring to make a difference. But many times, not always, they're choices. And if we can't show them to our children, who is? Do they see us not always working? Okay. Do they see us being willing to set aside time to help others? You know, not just like, we're going to plan to cut firewood for the neighbor on Saturday. It's wonderful. That's great. I'm not going to put that down. But do they see us like, okay, I'm going to set everything aside right now, and we're going to go do this? And that's where the rubber meets the road so many times. Do they see it? Because if they don't, who will teach them? Do they see us? Do they see us being willing to be taken advantage of? You know? Whether it's that person pulling out in front of us, or whether it's when that son understands that dad just got taken on that little deal, and he's just going to be all right with it. He's going to walk with that. He's going to accept it. And so God help us with that. My final point here, almost, I'm sorry. I think there's one more. There's light in our dwellings because it is the last point. Healthy relationships inside and outside the home. There is light in our dwellings because we are developing healthy relationships inside and outside of our home. Do we speak about other people positively? Or is it, did you see? Ah, blah, 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 blah. You know, did that tone of voice communicate? Did we understand what that was about? It's speaking down. And there's some of us that are so positive that people need to bring us down. And there's some that are so negative that, by the grace of God, we need to be brought up a little bit. But I'm suggesting that we teach, what we're doing is passing on to our children whatever, you know, who we are. And are we thinking about that? Actually, I have a number of questions because I think we just need to ask them and we need to think about it. Do we speak about other people positively? Do we build up or tear down? Do we rail against authority or recognize its rightful place? Formational pieces of a child's life that is needed if we're going to bring benefit to life. Do children know how to speak to others and to express thanks? And, you know, we came up short. And also, just those kinds of graces. Do they know how to get along with their siblings and other children in school and church? Well, that's a work in progress. But do they know how to get along in school and church? So important. I think it's so important. Do they respect each other's private space? Do they know how to serve with dignity and respect? Do they recognize? Are they balanced? Are they healthy enough to understand that God has made them and they have been brought to this life for a purpose and there are gifts that have been given to them? Do they understand those kinds of things? I think parents seed a lot of that into our children. And so may I say this yet in closing, God help us to consider these questions. And through this book, I haven't turned to many references. I am taking advantage of the fact that many of us sit here with Bible knowledge and are able to apply the Proverbs in different places in the Gospels or in the other letters about how we should do that. By God's Spirit and the example of the godly who've gone on before us, let's put our hands to raising children who are balanced, at rest, and prepared for service in Christ's kingdom. Darkness is all about, but the one who has lit our path today will be with us today and tomorrow with new mercies and fresh grace. Thank God for the light in our dwellings. Brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, it is incumbent upon us to seek after and to bring this light into our dwellings. We must pursue it. We must pursue after it. Let's not allow any shortcomings of our upbringing, the failure of our own past, or the difficulty of the day keep us. Let's not allow those situations to keep the light of God from filling our dwellings. May God bless you all. Let's kneel for